Good morning, good morning, good morning. Those of you here, those of you online, I just have to give a little caveat today. I used to have terrible stage fright, and over the last few months, I felt much more comfortable up here. And today, it's come back with a vengeance. So I just want you to know I feel super shaky, and it's also a little bit about the content because there's some uncomfortable sentences I'm going to say, and they're not mine, they're God's, but they've made me uncomfortable. So I'm just letting you know. And so if you attend the post-service conversation, actually, we can sit there and say what should have been said instead of what I might say. I don't know. All right, I'm giving you right now an update about what's going to be coming down the line in the next few months. And today is going to be the last day of this part of the Mark series. We're ending today because the next chapter, chapter 11, begins with Holy Week. So Mark is going to spend 5 chapters on what happens to Jesus in the last week of his life. And that doesn't feel like the right way to enter into Christmas, because it would take us all the way through that. So we're going to take a break from the series, and we're going to resume Mark Part 2 in January. So for the next 3 Sundays, and I really hope we can all be here, either online or here, we're going to talk about, and it's going to be Ginny and Wayne that are going to be leading us in these messages and these conversations about how we communicate with each other, how we, in these difficult times, how we find the unity, what is holding us together as followers of Jesus. We're going to talk about how we, it seems so apt. I live in a residential neighborhood. And the last few weeks, every day, someone's knocked on my door encouraging me to vote a particular way. Or all my neighbors have signs out for particular individuals or propositions. And so, you know, I don't know 95% of the people in my neighborhood, and that's actually probably a smaller number than it should be. I'm a killer introvert. But I have now one piece of information about many households. That's whatever's on the sign. And I find myself making a judgment about people based on one piece of information. And we're going to talk about how can we effectively talk to each other, how can we recognize the value and worth of individuals. It's going to be a lot going on. And because there'll be so much happening in the message, and because this conversation affects all of us, we're going to have post-service conversations on all the Sundays of October. So following those messages, you'll be able to sit with Ginny or Wayne or both, and we'll be able to talk and maybe even practice some of what we're taught in those messages. So I think this is the timing is just perfect for what's going on in all of our worlds. So that will take us through October. Then in November, we're going to spend the first 3 Sundays in November talking about gratitude and thankfulness, and what it is, what it isn't, why there's so many instances in Scripture that exhort us to be thankful, to be grateful in all things, why the ethic or the practice of gratitude is actually so important to people who follow Jesus. So 3 Sundays on gratitude, and then on November 27th, which I think is the 4th Sunday in November, which would normally be a contemplative service, I'm going to be looking at Ginny as I talk, is also the first Sunday of Advent. So I think we're going to have a contemplative Advent, thank you, kickoff, and we have a really great series planned for Advent, and it'll take us through the day after Christmas. So those are the updates, and then we'll resume Mark in January, like I said. And the other thing I want to say is I want you for sure to go out after the service and see the little object lesson that Jen Herman has put on the wall, because it's really good. And I had to have it explained to me. And once someone explained it to me, I'm like, oh, of course. Anyway, Jen, thank you. You're a genius. Okay, let's pray. Holy One, we've come here in your name to hear your words. to be taught by your Spirit. I ask that each of us would hear what we need to hear, that you would somehow speak through me today when I feel incredibly faltering and weak. I ask that we would each feel a strong sense of your presence, and that we would be open to all the ways you work in the world. Draw us closer to you, Lord. And Lord, we also know that sitting in this room today, we've brought the world in with us. We've brought what's happening in Ukraine, what's happening with Hurricane Ian, what's happening with our own families. And Lord, maybe that's what we need to be concentrating on instead of the message. I don't know. I'm just asking that each one of us listens to you today. In the name of your Holy Son, we pray. Amen. Okay, when I finish talking this morning, we will be two-thirds of the way through the Gospel of Mark. I really think that's kind of an achievement, and I really like the pace that we've had. I know sometimes it seemed too fast. I know sometimes it seemed like I've talked too long, but I feel pretty good about this series. When I get this anxiety, I'm going to mix up words. I'll probably say Jesus when I mean to say Mark. So if I really mess it up, just raise your hand and you can tell me what I just really messed it up right there. Okay. In the first seven chapters of Mark's gospel, so I'm giving you a teeny tiny recap, we're shown Jesus as an itinerant rabbi who, because he was so unconventional and was not above criticizing the temple system, the religious leaders, individuals, he faced rejection from his family, his community, and the crowds. But at the same time, Mark was showing us in those seven chapters that Jesus was much more than a miracle worker, much more than a healer, much more than an activist, much more than a rebel. Mark was showing us very clearly in these different vignettes that Jesus was acting with and in the power and the authority of God, which is why people had so many questions, and which is why those words, people were amazed and astonished, kept reappearing over and over and over again in Mark's gospel. Now, for the last few weeks, we've been working on chapters 8, 9, and 10. And this is the middle section of Mark's gospel, and we're going to end at the end of chapter 10 today. And in this section, you're going to say, wow, it's kind of like deja vu all over again, because there are three passion predictions, three times in once in chapter 8, once in chapter 9, and again today in chapter 10, Jesus tells his disciples that he will undergo suffering, he'll be put to death, and he will rise 3 days later. And each time it is not well received. So here's the first chapter, chapter 8. It begins when Jesus heals a blind man, and then Peter declares that Jesus is the Messiah, so that's good. And then Jesus gives his first passion prediction. Hey guys, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, but I'll rise again. And Peter reveals his blindness and his ignorance by rebuking Jesus. I'm never going to let this happen. And Jesus, consequently, has to tell Peter, no, this is going to happen. And Jesus, in that chapter, goes on to say what the high stakes and costs are of being a follower of Jesus. Then in chapter 9, we have the transfiguration. Three of Jesus' disciples, Peter, James, and John, get to see Jesus as he truly is. And right afterwards, Jesus connects the idea of the transfiguration and the idea of Messiah to the suffering servant. And the disciples are a little bit confused, and then Jesus spells it out a second time. He gives his second passion prediction. I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, and I will rise again in 3 days. That's met with pushback from the disciples because they kind of just ignore it, and they have an argument about which one of them is the greatest of disciples. And so they continue to reveal their blindness, and they continue to reveal their ignorance, because right after that, they fail to welcome little children. They try to keep people out, people who want to follow Jesus and emulate Jesus. They're like, no, Jesus, they're not part of our group. So they try to be exclusive. So again, they're totally missing the message. Then 2 weeks ago, we did the beginning of chapter 10, and Wayne taught us about what is the ethic of the kingdom of God, how power is handled in the kingdom, how people, all people have value in the kingdom. There's equality among relationships in the kingdom, and the upside down nature of the kingdom. The first shall be last, the last shall be first. And in that section, Mark has preserved a lot for Mark, because Mark is gospel writer of brevity, but a lot for Mark of Jesus's words, Jesus's teaching. That brings us to today. We're in Mark 10, verses 32 to 52. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard about this, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it is not so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he is calling you." And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. So here's the breakdown now of chapter 10 with this third and final passion prediction, which is has a lot more details than the other two. And then right after that, there's pushback. James and John lobby Jesus for prestigious positions. The other disciples get angry. The disciples continue to reveal their blindness. Jesus again describes the role of a disciple. And then Jesus restores sight to Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus follows Jesus on the road to Jerusalem. Way back in chapter 8, do you remember what began, what was the first thing that happened in chapter 8? The healing of a blind man. What event closes this section? the healing of a blind man. So we see that Mark has composed his book, his gospel, very carefully. So we're going to look more closely at all the verses. Mark says Jesus is on the way. Mark is always showing us what it means to be a disciple. Disciples follow Jesus. They walk with him. As Wayne told us a couple weeks ago, they're meant to walk so closely, to emulate their rabbi so much that they're just covered with the dust of the rabbi. And now they are walking to Jerusalem, and Mark says they're going up to Jerusalem, and it is literally up. When they get to Jericho, Jerusalem is still over 3,000 feet higher than Jericho is. And Jesus is leading them to the place that he knows he will be killed. He's not afraid, but his followers are. They lag behind. So Jesus calls his disciples to him. Come here, catch up. So you might think at this point he would have encouraging words for them. But no, this is where he gives them the grittiest passion prediction. The way it's going to be it's much more graphic than the other two. And he starts it off by saying, we are going up to Jerusalem. He's gathering them up into his fate. Their fate is enmeshed with Jesus' fate. And this scene right here recalls Isaiah 50, where the servant of the Lord, the suffering servant, sets his face like flint to endure what God has called him to. Now, Jesus has been giving the disciples from day one lessons in humility and self-sacrifice from the very beginning, which is what makes the next verses so incredulous, such a blatant contrast to everything Jesus has been talking about, to everything that Jesus has been modeling and exemplifying. Two of the disciples in the inner circle approach Jesus. James and John come up and say, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Jesus says, What do you want me to do for you? I mean, this whole thing just takes your breath away, doesn't it? They're going to ask, then they say, We want one of us to sit at your right and one of us to sit at your left when you come into your glory. That is so just incredulous. They're asking for positions of power and prestige. Now that Jesus is coming to the finish line, it feels like they want to make sure as they approach the big reveal up in Jerusalem that they retain their positions as privileged favorites. And it's possible that they think that they deserve this, that they've earned it, that they are entitled to this. But from our point of view, they come off as insensitive dolts. What is wrong with them? Haven't they been listening? Why do they keep focusing on what they want? Why do they not listen to what they don't want to hear? Why? Because they're probably like me, and maybe like you. As someone who gets up here and gives a message, I know that I'm held to a high standard and that according to the New Testament, I will be judged for what I say. And I have become increasingly aware as I prepare these messages how much I selectively read the Bible by filtering out what discomforts me and paying attention to what comforts me. And James and John, I think, are doing this. And Peter, as we have seen, has already done this. In the commentary that we're using, the author says this about James and John. They are quick to claim the benefits of God's kingdom, but slow to hear the costs of participating in it. Does that resonate with any of you? It does me. But we need to give credit where credit is due because James and John do get some things right. They have put their faith in the right person. Whatever the future holds for them, for Jesus, they cannot conceive of a future apart from him. So in essence, they have put all their faith and their trust in Jesus. And they fully expect Jesus to be glorified. They expect him to come into greatness. And that greatness includes a kingdom that is about righting the wrongs of the world. And they want to be part of that. But the problem is they have the wrong definition of greatness. And beautifully, Jesus doesn't lose patience with them, with their ambition and their striving for greatness. In fact, it reminded me of that song, and a line in the song you guys sang this morning. Even when we go apart from him or sin, he hangs it. That's not the line, but you know, he never gives up on us was the essence of the line. He doesn't lose patience with them, but he's going to have to change its course. He's going to have to redirect their striving, their ambition. And he is, a few verses later, going to redefine for them again what greatness in the kingdom looks like. But before that, he first responds to their request to sit at the right and the left in positions of honor. He says to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" And they easily respond, "We can." Really? Remember the part where he just said, "You do not know what you are asking"? What did they think that they were assenting to? In the Old Testament, the word cup signifies something that God allots or ordains. And it can be something good or it can be something bad. The note in my NIV Bible says it means to share someone's fate. And my Jewish annotated Bible has a note that says cup is a metaphor for consequences, usually suffering for sin that must be accepted. So maybe they're just exhibiting the false courage of a sunny day. Things haven't gotten bad yet. You know, we feel like that, those days when we feel like we can handle anything. But Jesus does go on to tell them that they will drink the cup that he drinks and they will be baptized with the baptism he undergoes. And then he tells them it's not up to him who will sit on the right and the left. Mark doesn't tell us, and I don't think in the other Gospels we learn how this conversation affected the two brothers. But I have wondered how just a few days later they felt when they saw Jesus hanging on a cross and there was someone on the right and someone on the left also hanging on the cross. Did this conversation that they're having here on this road to Jericho come back to them? Did they see that they had no comprehension, no understanding? I'm just wondering how they felt. And it reminds me too of when Peter said, "I'll never deny you, I'll never deny you." And Jesus says, "Yes, you will." "No, I'll never deny you." And then he hears the rooster crow. How our words can come back and haunt us at times. This is humbling. But it also reminded me of what Ginny did with us last week. Kintsugi, the Japanese art of taking what's broken and putting it back together more beautifully. This is what Jesus is going to be doing. We know what's going to happen down the road. James and John don't know yet. But we know that Jesus is going to put these brothers back together. He put Peter back together. He puts each of us back together. In fact, I was so struck during Jenny's talk, the contemplative service last week, that about the us in the room were a single pot. We were put back together. We have been put together. We are being put together as we come each Sunday to hear the message, as we care for each other. We are being put back together in an always ever more glorious work of art. And I just want to thank all of you for being willing to be those people who allow your brokenness to be seen, but also to be repaired and actually become, all of us together, not apart, but all of us together, become more useful for the kingdom. Sorry, that wasn't in my notes. That just was like, ew. Okay. The words of Jesus that James and John will drink the cup that Jesus drinks and be baptized with his baptism are sometimes seen as predictions of future martyrdom. And it is true that James was the first martyr of the fledgling church. And by the time Mark's gospel had been written down, James was already dead. He'd been put to death by King Herod about a decade after Jesus died. John, on the other hand, is the only disciple, according to church tradition, that lived to a ripe old age. Doesn't mean he didn't suffer. There are traditions that he was exiled to an island, that he was boiled in oil, but he did not die. He lived till old age. James Edwards says that Jesus is telling them in this moment that part of being a disciple of his, of following him, means that suffering and sacrifice are part of living faithfully. And that we accept suffering because it is the way of Jesus, a willingness to suffer on behalf of others. Our sacrifice is meant to be like his. And this is a very hard teaching, and it's one I feel really unqualified to spend time on. But it's important that we remember to go back a few verses. I think they're in chapter 9, when Peter says, "Jesus, we've given up everything to follow you." And Jesus tells Peter that the sacrifices of Peter and others will be rewarded 100 times as much in this world and in the world to come. And he lists the things that will be generously multiplied: homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields. What Jesus is saying is that what we give up is nothing in compared to what he gives us in return. But he does go on to say in those verses that there will be persecutions also, that our faith does not exempt us from hardship or adversity or pain. And some of you know this very, very well. Mark is trying to tell us that we are most like him when we are willing to suffer on behalf of others. Now, clearly that sentence can be misused and misapplied. And one of the reasons I don't feel competent to teach on this difficult subject of willingly accepting suffering is because I've tried most of my life to keep my life pain-free and hardship-free. And when I have not been able to, I have been a very poor example of someone who claims to follow Jesus. So, we're going to get back to the verses. When the other disciples heard about the request of James and John, they were indignant. Maybe they're jealous of the inner circle. Maybe some of the other disciples had the same idea to ask for the special seats. And they're upset because James and John have beat them to it. But what we're seeing is on the way, on the road up to Jerusalem, on the way to the fulfillment of this third passion prediction, the team is fragmenting. It's fracturing over issues of greatness and prestige. So Jesus calls them together. They need yet another lesson in how the way of the kingdom is not the way of the world. Another lesson about power. Jesus says, "You know that among the nations of the world, the great ones lord it over the little people and the tyrants. But that is not the way it is among you. The world is one way, we are another way." Jesus rejects the conventional model of power, the conventional understanding of what power is. And Jesus is going to go on to describe the way the kingdom of God works. The world is one way, we are another. And basically what he's going to say is this: If we are unwilling to be a servant, we are not adhering to the way of life that corresponds to the kingdom of God. Whoever would be great among you must serve and minister. Whoever wants to be great among you must be slave of all. James Edwards says, "At no place do the ethics of the kingdom of God clash more vigorously with the ethics of the world than in the matters of power and service. The ideas that Jesus presents regarding rule and service are combined in a way that finds no obvious precedent in either the Old Testament or Jewish tradition. In a decisive reversal of values, Jesus speaks of greatness in service rather than greatness of power, prestige, and authority. The preeminent virtue of God's kingdom is not power, not even freedom, but service." And Jesus goes on to say in those verses, "Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to be a servant, to offer his life as a ransom for others." That is the pattern of Jesus' life. That is the template for our own. The pattern of his life that's to transfer to our lives. We are to adopt the position of a servant because that is the posture of the Son of Man, the Messiah, the Christ, of God in person. As Edwards goes on to say, this model of ministry comes from the unique way of Jesus, which defies the logic of this world and its fascination with dominance, control, yield, and results. The reason why a servant is the most prominent position in the kingdom of God is that the sole function of a servant is to give, and giving is the essence of God. So what the disciples failed to understand, what I failed to understand, is that service in the kingdom of God is not a second-class means to a first-class end. Service is the end. Service is abundance. Service is power. Service is greatness. Whoever wishes to be great among you must be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first must be slave of all. Jesus redefines greatness. Greatness in God's kingdom is an exercise in subtraction, in letting go. It's a movement downwards. It's the generous and perpetual expending of one's own self in love. And now we're going to come to the last scene, the last part of the middle section, the scene that closes out the section, the scene that will end our break of Mark Part 1. By that time, they had reached Jericho. And as they passed through the town, a crowd of people came along. They came to a blind beggar, Bartimaeus, who sat beside the main road. And when he was told that Jesus of Nazareth was passing in the throng that was walking by, he called out in a loud voice, "Jesus, Son of David, take pity on me and help me." Now the crowd's not happy about this. They're kind of embarrassed by this public display, and they try to silence him, shush him until Jesus walks by. But he yells even louder, "Jesus, Son of David, have pity on me." And Jesus stands still. And the crowd stops with him. And he told the people near the front of the crowd, "Go get that guy and bring him to me." So the crowd just yells at the guy, "Hey, Bartimaeus, guess what? Jesus has heard you. Listen, he calls for you. Get up and go to him." And Bartimaeus throws off his beggar's robe and he fumbles his way toward Jesus. Jesus says, "What do you want me to do for you?" Have you heard that question before this morning? And Bartimaeus says, "Rabboni, I want to see." And Jesus says, "Your faith has made you whole. Go in peace." And in that moment, Bartimaeus could see again. And from that time on, he followed Jesus on the way. So way, way, way back in chapter 8, what scene opened this middle section? The healing of a blind man. What scene closes this section? The healing of another blind man, which is telling us that all the bits in between are about learning to see, to understand, to comprehend what it is that Jesus is saying and revealing. So here we have a sidelined, literally sidelined, on the side of the road, marginalized person. We know his name, Bartimaeus. Mark doesn't give us very many names of people, but he honors Bartimaeus by giving us his name. Bartimaeus calls out, "Son of David, help me." He is the first person in Mark's gospel to call Jesus by the messianic title, Son of David. And even as the crowd tries to silence him, he keeps calling out. And Jesus stops in his tracks for this poor and powerless man. And the crowd says to Bartimaeus, "Hey, he's waiting for you." And Bartimaeus jumps up, and as he does, he gets rid of his cloak. This cloak is his beggar's cloak. It what identified him as a beggar. And the cloak is where he collected his money. The cloak is what kept him warm. The cloak is basically the sole possession he has. And in getting up and running toward Jesus, he's letting go of his identity. He's letting go of his livelihood. He's letting go of any security he's ever known. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asks. And Bartimaeus says, "Rabboni, I want to see." This word, Rabboni, is not usually used for people. But according to the commentary, it's what people call God when they're praying to God, Rabboni. It's used in addressing God in prayer. So blind though Bartimaeus is, he knows who Jesus is. And Jesus responds, "Your faith has healed you," and from that moment on, Bartimaeus follows Jesus. There are many, many, many layers to this story. The crowd doesn't want to see Bartimaeus. They don't want Jesus to see Bartimaeus. They shush him. But when Jesus says, "Call him," suddenly the crowd can see him, and they want to help him. And even before Bartimaeus receives his vision, it's clear that of all the people in this scene, blind though he is the one who sees Jesus. He calls him Son of David. He calls him Rabboni. And this is one of those rare moments, especially in Mark's gospel, where someone sees Jesus for who he is. Bartimaeus is meant to be the model disciple for us, the one who sees and follows Jesus on the way. To know Jesus is to follow him, even on the way of suffering. So in this first two-thirds of Mark's gospel, Mark has given us a lot to think about. And I hope you have been intrigued by Mark's gospel and his vision of Jesus. And I hope you have lots of questions, because Mark's gospel is full of questions. Actual, literal questions. People are asking questions all the time. And it's full of perplexing stories that have multiple interpretations. And perhaps that is the point of this carefully composed, creative genre called gospel, of which Mark's is the very first. We are meant to have questions instead of certainty. We're meant to feel off balance sometimes. Jesus is all about turning business as usual on its head. We see the disciples wrestling with this. We see his family wrestling with this. We see religious leaders wrestling with this. Everybody's trying to contain Jesus because they don't like this off balance feeling. I think Mark is trying to tell us that we have to let go of that sense that I know what Jesus means, I know what he's about. That sense of, I got this. We don't want to wrestle with the discomfort that often comes from trying to figure out what Jesus is saying to us and asking of us. I'm the prime example of that. But Mark is telling us we're meant to ponder, we're meant to question, we're meant to wonder, because that means we have to keep coming back to the story. And we have to keep coming back to the one who is the story. We have to return again and again and again to follow Jesus on the way. Let's pray. Lord, Holy One, Divine One, Mysterious One, you love us no matter what. I'm recalling a few weeks ago when the rich young ruler came up to Jesus and said what many of us say, what do I have to do? And Jesus gave him what seemed to him an undoable task. And yet we see so clearly that Jesus looked at him with love. Lord, we know that with whatever we're struggling with and in following you, in living in this world today, and in being part of your kingdom, that no matter what, you are looking at us with love. And you have taught us what it means to follow you, but you know that it will take a lifetime for us to learn this. But meanwhile, we thank you for the gift of your Spirit, who binds us together, who binds us to you. I thank you for this image of Kintsugi, where as I look out among my church family, I see the elements of gold covering the broken bits. So again, Lord, thank you for your word to us. Thank you for that we can worship you and praise you, even when we don't know what it means truly to follow you. Amen.